Gracious Heavenly Father, we are certainly thankful for the standing that we have in Christ, a standing the Apostle Paul has made clear to us in Romans chapter 5, which he calls the standing in grace. And what that means in essence is that we will always stand before you under the merits of Jesus Christ, under the blessings of Jesus Christ. Whether we succeed, whether we fail, our changeability doesn't affect your unchangeability, and we're very thankful for that, Father. Even when we are unfaithful, you remain faithful, because to do otherwise would be to deny yourself. So we're here this evening, Father, asking that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify the hour that we have, and that the passage that we are going to study this evening would become solid meat for our souls and strengthen us in our faith and cause us to draw nearer to you and be conformed more to the character of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize, Father, that we do live in the last days, and we recognize that the characteristic of the last days is a time of apostasy, a time when people will not endure sound doctrine, a time when many will be led astray by doctrines of demons, and certainly a time when many will fall away from grace. However, it's our desire to maintain the purity of our relationship with you as it was established through the work of Christ and the coming of your Spirit. So let us draw near in fellowship with you and your Son, as we have fellowship also with one another. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just remember that in our section, Romans 6 through 8, we're dealing with the doctrine of sanctification. And sanctification refers to a process. It's a process that begins when we believe in Jesus Christ. It's a process that is not completed until we stand in the presence of God. That process we call sanctification. From the word to sanctify, hagiazo, we get three words, saint, and that refers to our position in Christ. We become a saint the moment we believe. There's been a lot of distortion of this word through the ages, and of course, the Roman Catholic Church has done everything that they could to muddy the issue, because they confer sainthood on people. That's something no one can do. No one ever became a saint by being good. No one ever became a saint by doing without. No one ever became a saint. One guy tried in the Middle Ages. He killed a mosquito and felt such remorse over it that he went and lived in a swamp for 6 years, never killing a mosquito and being mosquito bitten, and he hoped that he would attain sainthood. But that just shows how bizarre some of the ideas down through the ages have been. Sainthood simply means that we are set apart from the world to Jesus Christ, and that happens in a split second of time when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also get our word sanctify, which talks about the process of spiritual growth from the day of salvation until the day we die. And then, of course, the third word is the word holy. And none of us are going to be practically holy until we stand in the presence of God. We are in the process, as the author of Hebrews says, of perfecting holiness. And that perfecting of the holiness simply refers to the process of spiritual growth, being conformed to the character of Christ, and on a pathway that ultimately is going to lead to holiness, not just in position, but also in person. And that's what we'll be in the presence of Christ. Romans 6 talks about the biblical basis of sanctification, or what we might call the way of sanctification. The way of sanctification is by faith in Christ, learning and growing in the Word, and applying the Word of God to our life in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 7, we're talking about the battle of sanctification, or what we might call the warfare. We are, as believers, called to be soldiers, to endure hardship as good soldiers of Christ, and we are engaged in a warfare that began before human history. And that is, of course, the angelic conflict started by Lucifer, the mightiest of all angels, who chose to rebel against his Creator and try to establish his own throne above the throne of God. And he is, of course, at this point, a defeated creature. He was judged at the cross. His power was broken at the cross. Nan and I were just talking on our way out here. Satan never wins a battle except by one of two means. either or both. Deception and fear. When a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ refuses to give in to deception or fear, Satan will never win a battle against them. It's impossible. Jesus told the disciples, "On this rock," that is the rock of confessing Him as Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not," literally cannot, "prevail against it." He can only win when Christians give up their ground, either because of deception or because of fear. So we are engaged in a warfare, but just imagine what it's like. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you're engaged in a war against an enemy that is wiser than you, stronger than you, invisible, and yet they don't stand a chance of winning as long as you and I simply live our lives by faith. And then finally, we'll get into Romans chapter 8, and in Romans chapter 8, he's going to talk about the wonderful blessings of sanctification, and of course, the blessings that come to us because of sanctification or through the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he's going to talk about the walk of sanctification. So this is basically the theme of the section that we find ourselves in. And I just want to review Romans 7, 1 through 6. This is very important because, again, in Romans 7, we're starting with the idea of warfare, and we begin with the figure of marriage. And I suppose that that's, unfortunately, quite fitting sometimes that marriage would be used as an illustration in a passage talking about warfare. Unfortunately, like all of God's gifts to men, marriage is an area that the enemy desperately wants to destroy, does everything he can to attack, and we often help him out. And the result is that it's often far less than what it could be. I want to read the first six verses and then just give you a few points to kind of draw that together. "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives." And it goes on to say, "If the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress." Remember that the phrase "she shall be called" refers to that which habitually or customarily happens, and it happens according to those who are under the law. There is absolutely no basis under the principles of grace to speak of someone who has been divorced and remarried as an adulteress. It is contrary to the Word of God, it is contrary to the character of Jesus Christ, and it's contrary to the age in which we live. "She is free from the law if her husband dies, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man." Now the application in verses 4 through 6, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, so that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that which we were held by," or that which we were enslaved by, "so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And for any that were not here with us last week, there's certainly too much information in there to try to cover, but simply what the Apostle Paul is saying here, and it's consistent with his teaching throughout Romans, throughout Galatians, prior to our salvation, we were in Adam. And in Adam, all die. In Adam, all are constituted sinners. And the law of Moses dominates. And the purpose of the law of Moses was never to save. Some people have a very confused idea about biblical history, and they say, well, God tried with the law to reach man, and that didn't work, and so he thought he'd try another way, and he tried the cross. Nothing could be further from the truth. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 tells us that the things the law says, it says to those who are under the law, speaking, of course, of those who are unsaved. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not under the law, and people who try to impose on you Sabbath keeping or certain rituals or certain dietary laws or anything that comes out of the Mosaic law are completely out of bounds. The law of Moses is over those who are under the law. The purpose then is given so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So in Romans 3, 19 and 20 and the passage following, he talks about that. But when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are taken out of Adam and we enter into union with Jesus Christ. In Christ, passages like Romans 10:4 tell us that Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul said, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, you are under grace. Now, there's a lot of erroneous thinking about being freed from the law of Moses and coming into the idea of grace. Jude warns us in the fourth verse of the book of Jude of the danger of perverting or distorting the grace of God into licentiousness. In other words, taking the idea that since we're not under the law, we can be lawless. Since we're not under the law, we can be immoral. Since we're not under the law, we can sin. Or as Paul asked the question in Romans 6 and verse 1, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Romans 6:15, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? The idea of Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, the conception, let us do evil that good may come. These are all things that Paul was accused of teaching simply by his enemies who hated the teaching of grace, and I'll show you a little more on that in just a moment. But to summarize verses 1 to 6, let me just say that the Christian life is like a marriage. It's either good or it's bad. Any marriage in which principles of the grace of God are applied can be a wonderful marriage. Any marriage. If both parties are willing to apply and live by faith and apply the principles of the Word of God. On the other hand, it can be miserable. And I'm of the conviction that marriage is either great or it's horrible. It's not. There's not much in the middle. If it's in the middle, it's horrible. It's designed to be wonderful. If it's not wonderful, it's miserable. Both marriage and our relation to Christ are designed by God to be an adventure of discovery. In other words, it's a process of growth. The longer we're in that, and the longer we progress in it, the more wonderful it becomes because we are learning not only about ourselves, we're learning about each other, and we're learning about the institution of marriage itself. Marriage should become more wonderful as it goes along. Unfortunately, that's seldom the case. We are, as believers in Jesus Christ, participants. We're actors, if you will, players in the great romance called redemption. And the greatest love story, the greatest romance ever written is right in the pages of this book. It's the story of the Son of God seeking a bride. And you and I, as members of the body of Christ, remember that the body of Christ, which is the church, and I'm not talking about the church as an institution. I'm not talking about the church as a denomination. I'm talking about that spiritual organism made up of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. While we're on this earth, the church is called the body of Christ. When we enter into heaven, the body becomes the bride of Christ. And I gave you some examples from Old Testament scripture that help to illustrate just the wonderfulness of the relationship of being the bride of Jesus Christ. Even in our Lord's departure, the words that He gave to the disciples when He said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. If you look at the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17 and verse 20, His prayer as a priest is that we, His body, might be united with Him and be with Him and share His glory. So it's a wonderful love story that we are a part of Jesus Christ coming to seek His bride. When we surrender to the Spirit of God, the love of God both enables us and ennobles us. In other words, it exalts us and it empowers us. And the principle of being free from the law, under the law we were enslaved, under the law of grace we have wonderful, marvelous freedom. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So the picture in the first six verses is we were in a miserable marriage. And that miserable marriage, here we are in our unsaved state, without regeneration, without eternal life, without the Spirit of God dwelling within, under a perfect law. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And we violated all of them. As a matter of fact, the way the Jews break down the law of Moses, the preamble to the Mosaic law are the Ten Commandments, but out of that come 614 commands. And we violated all of them. Every one of us have violated all of them. And the reason we can say that is because James makes it very clear, if you violate one, you're guilty of all. The reason is because God doesn't grade on a scale of 1 to 10 or even a scale of 1 to 614. God grades on a scale of perfect or imperfect, righteous or unrighteous, and we're all unrighteous, of course. So we're in a horrible marriage here. How in the world are we going to get out of this marriage? We're like a woman who's under a man that is a real brute, has absolutely no compassion, no consideration. And marriage in which a woman is under a man like that is the most miserable form of slavery the world has ever known. Actually, one of the reasons that we have such a tremendous reaction in the form of feminism is because of the terrible failure on the part of man. Men who have failed, men who have been self-centered, men who have abused their authority, men who have used the marriage relationship only for themselves and exercised their authority only for themselves, without showing love, without showing kindness, without showing compassion, without showing any of these things, make marriage a miserable marriage. Marriage, by the way, is not 50-50. It's 100% on both sides, or it's a lousy marriage. And all of us, I'm sure, to one degree or another, have known how unhappy marriage can be when things are not right. And there's nothing more wonderful than being in a marriage that is lousy and yet letting the grace of God take that marriage and make it into something that is absolutely wonderful and out of this world. So, as goes the marriage relationship, so also can go your relationship with Jesus Christ. And you may be very unhappy in your relationship to Jesus Christ, and if so, it's only because you're not responding to your head. You're not responding to your Lord. Because if you respond to Him, if you surrender to Him, His love will both ennoble you, it will exalt you, and it will enable you. And what that means is you will have the power not just to fulfill the principle of the law of Moses, but to go far above it. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He ushered in the principles of grace, declared, "You have heard it said by those of old, you have heard it said in the law of Moses, you shall not do this, but I want to tell you, my standard is higher." So a proper and a true understanding of the grace of God means that we are responsible to a higher standard, not a lesser standard. We need to keep that in mind. Moving on then from Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, we need to take up one little phrase there at the end of verse 6, and that is the idea of newness of spirit. What does this mean? We are to live and we are to serve in newness of spirit. Well, the word new here is kainotes, K-A-I-N-O-T-E-S, and it means of new quality. But it also has the idea of that which is so different that it's strange. It's vastly different from what we knew before. It's totally unique from what we knew before. And we are to serve, now that we're in Christ, in the newness of the Spirit. The newness of the Spirit goes together with what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 when he says that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also may walk in newness of life. So we have two phrases using this. Romans 6, 4, we have newness of life, a new quality of life. And Romans 7 and verse 6, we have the idea of newness of the Spirit. And they go together because we will not experience that new quality of life unless we are under that new power. And that power is the Holy Spirit. All of this newness is designed for us and created for us by God. And the reason is, when we took that step of faith from our unbelieving state, faith in Jesus Christ entering us into union with Him, something really radical happened. You know, one of the tragic things in Christianity is that organized Christianity, or institutional Christianity, and actually it's just apostate Christianity, has tried to establish a mold for what a Christian ought to be like. And different groups, different denominations all have their different ideas. But you notice this when you get into institutionalized Christianity. They want Christians that are the product of a little cookie cutter. They want everyone to look alike. They want everyone to act alike. They want everybody to carry their Bible alike. They want everybody to use the same language. They want everybody to conform. There's only one conformity that should be taking place in your life and in my life, and that is conformity to Jesus Christ. Now, if you just look around, you notice that all of us are different. I don't see any two people in here that look alike. We come in all different sizes. We come in all different shapes. We have all different kinds of color of hair and eyes, and we have different likes, and that's the reason you didn't all show up wearing the same outfit tonight. It'd be kind of strange if you did. Because we show our preferences. We show our likes. The Creator loves diversity. Even in the natural realm, if you look around, you see great diversity. Doesn't snow a whole lot here, but no two snowflakes are alike. As a kid, I used to always constantly catch snowflakes when it was snowing and look at them and say, well, you know, I wanted to find two that were alike. They're never alike. No two people have the same thumbprints or fingerprints. God's design is a design of diversity, a design of tremendous scope and breadth and everything else. Now, why in the world, now that we've entered into a new and a higher level of creation, would God all of a sudden reverse His whole plan and say, what I want are a whole bunch of people who just follow around each other as if they had a ring in their nose? Doesn't make sense. As you and I, as believers, conform to the character of Jesus Christ, we're going to become more different. In a sense, the radical change that took place at the moment of salvation should be found in your life and in my life in the uniqueness of each and every one of us as a child of God. We should be becoming more different. Now, certainly there are certain areas where we're going to be alike and where we're going to be the same, but the cookie-cutter idea is certainly not God's idea. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 we read, if any man is in Christ, and I emphasize again the key words there, in Christ, are very important because no one prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was ever in Christ. No one after, if we look forward in time, the rapture of the church, which, by the way, if you deny it, you just don't believe the Bible. We're living in a time when people deny the rapture. They say, no, it's not going to happen. In their ignorance, they say the word rapture is not found in the Bible. Well, actually, it is. The only thing is, it doesn't come through in the English. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17 that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the Greek verb there is harpazo, and it means to snatch up by force, and it's translated into the Latin Vulgate by the word rapio or rapere, and it's from the word rapere that we get the word rapture. It's simply a matter of changing language. When the rapture of the church takes place, the body of Christ is caught up. Those who are dead in Christ will rise first. Part of the reason is they've got 6 feet further to go. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together. Well, he does say we'll come up together, so they start first and they get to our level and we all go together. And we meet the Lord in the air, and after that time we begin the tribulation period. I want to emphasize again, you're not going through the tribulation if you're a child of God. And if you're not a child of God, you should be terrified because it's going to be the most horrible time in human history. It's going to be worse than the worst moments of the Black Death in the Dark Ages. It's going to be worse than being a Holocaust victim under Hitler. It's going to surpass anything that this world and human history has ever seen. The tribulation is uniquely designed for the children of Israel. And that's declared in Daniel chapter 9. We live in an amazing, unique age. And what I want you to understand tonight, if I can't get anything more across than this, new creatures designed for a new kind of life with a totally new system of power, the indwelling Spirit of God. That's what we have. When God's Spirit placed us into union with Jesus Christ, we share in the work of the cross, death, burial, and resurrection. And you'll remember this from Romans chapter 6. In His death, we are free from the penalty of sin. In His burial, we are free from the power of sin. The power of sin is broken. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 verse 6 that we were identified or united with Christ so that the old man might be destroyed. And the old man simply refers to our life under the tyranny and the domination of the sin nature. And in being united with His resurrection, we are free from the practice of sin. Resurrection life is newness of life. So when we walk in newness of life, when God the Holy Spirit is in control of our life, we are going to be free from the practice of sin. And then and only then in this life are we going to be practically holy. Then and only then are we going to be acting like what we really are and living like what we really are, which is saints. Our conduct is going to be sanctified. not because of anything that we do, not because of any power that we have, but because of an attitude of surrender to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And that's the concept in the latter part of Romans 6 of yielding or surrender. But I want you to notice the tremendous freedom. We have been set free from all of these things. And the reason we've been given this marvelous freedom is so that we can serve God without fear and without hindrance. So I just want to talk to you about freedom for a moment. I want to give you seven things about your freedom. You are a free individual. You're a new creature. Actually, the phrase new creature there in 2 Corinthians should be spoken of as a new a whole new species, if you will. What we were before and what we are now are radically different. You may act the same, but you're not the same. And you'll never be the same again. And if you act the same, it's only because you haven't learned what you really are. And, you know, there's an old story of a little eagle that fell out of the nest and he was raised by turkeys. And he thought he was a turkey. And there's a big difference between eagles and turkeys. Eagles fly, eagles are solitary birds, turkeys flock together. There's an old saying, it's hard to soar with the eagles when you flock with the turkeys. So, bad company corrupts good manners, Paul says. And this little eagle is raised by these turkeys, and so he's always looking down. That's another characteristic of turkeys. Before salvation, we were turkeys. Always looking at the ground, always looking down, always with our heads down. Turkeys are always pecking here and pecking there and gobbling and this and that and everything else. So here's this little eagle, not designed to be a turkey. And of course, turkeys like conformity. Eagles don't like conformity. Eagles are very different. So they keep telling him, you've got to conform. He says, but I don't look the same. And they say, don't worry about it. You've got to conform. But I don't feel like doing this. But don't worry about it. You've got to do it. You're a turkey. Act like a turkey. And finally, one day, this little eagle wanders away from the flock. And it's always very dangerous for those that are herdbound to wander away because you just might find out that you can be free. And he wanders away, and his wise old owl sitting there, and he's crying. And the owl says, what's the matter there, little eagle? And he says, well, I just feel miserable. I'm unhappy. I just don't seem to fit in life. And the wise old owl says, well, do you know why? And he says, no, I don't. And he says, because you're trying to be something that you're not. You're acting like a turkey. You're living like a turkey. And he says, well, everybody told me I was a turkey. And he says, no, you're not a turkey. He says, look up there in the sky. And he looks up, and there, far above in the open sky with the wings spread riding on the wind is an eagle. He says, that's what you are. That's what you were designed to be. That's why there's that longing in your soul for the blue expanse up there, and you've got to learn to spread those wings instead of tucking them up and trying to hide what you are and act like something you're not. You need to spread those wings and you need to catch the wind. And so the little eagle went out and he spread his wings, and pretty soon here he comes flying over the turkey flock. And there they are, down there pecking in the dirt. And he's found his new freedom. Folks, the tragedy in Christianity is that Christianity has become an organization of turkeys. And what we're trying to do is make people be what they're not. We are new creatures in Christ. You are a child of the King of Kings. Furthermore, not only are you born spiritual royalty, you are the bride of Jesus Christ. We're in a section right now in Hebrews chapter 7 talking about perfection, God's plan of perfection for imperfect people. And it's such a marvelous story because really Romans 7 and Hebrews 7 go together, and the author is trying to tell them, we are a part of a program that is working toward a great end. It began with Jesus being perfected so that he could be our Savior. He learned obedience from the things that he suffered, and having become perfect, he became the author of salvation to all who obey him by faith. And once he was perfected as a man, prepared as a man to go to the cross in our place, he perfected all who would believe in him. And because he has perfected all who believe in him positionally, that means we're going to spend eternity with him forever. But it doesn't stop there. He keeps on perfecting us in a process of change, preparing us to be brought to himself as his bride. We are going to spend eternity as the bride of Jesus Christ, reigning and ruling together over his kingdom. superior to the children of Israel, superior to believers of any other age, not because of anything we've done, not because of any merit on our part, but because Jesus Christ chose to call us to Himself as His bride. He is going to create for us not only a new way of life with a new spiritual power, which we have right here, He's going to create for us a new heaven and a new earth. He told the disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Listen, He created what you see around you with all its beauty, and I've seen a lot of the world. And it's a beautiful place once you get away from the parts that men have messed up. It's a beautiful place. He created it in 6 days. He just spoke it into being. Christ, the carpenter of Nazareth, has been preparing the place for you and I for 2,000 years. What's it going to be like? It absolutely boggles the mind. So as this new species of creation with an entirely new way of life and an entirely new power within us, we have to understand how free we really are. We have to realize, folks, that we can spread our wings. And I would urge you, never surrender your volition, never surrender your will, never surrender your mind to anyone. You keep it between you and Jesus Christ under the freedom and the guidance and the direction of the Holy Spirit. And I say this for me as much as anyone else. Everything I teach you, you get your Bible down and you sit down and you check it out. Because the minute you surrender and say, well, he's a pastor, he must be right. I can lead you or someone else can lead you anywhere we want. We'll put a ring in your nose and there you are, a turkey, and there you go, following the line. John the Apostle makes it very clear in 1 John chapter 2, you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit and you need to beware of ever surrendering yourself dumbly and blindly to someone just because they stand in the position of teacher. When we do that, we set ourselves up for disaster. Doesn't mean you don't need teachers, and he's not saying in that passage what some have concluded, that pastors and teachers are not necessary. They are necessary. But they're not your tyrant. And even the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, even as often as he would rebuke them, he would remind them, and he would say, folks, the power, the authority that I'm exercising is not to tyrannize you. It's not to dominate you. It's to be a helper of your faith. It was the Bereans who heard the Apostle Paul, got down the Word, and began searching the Scripture. Why? Because Scripture has more authority than any man ever will have. Now, if you read it for yourself, and you come to false conclusions, and you don't allow those conclusions to be corrected, guess who's responsible? You are. If you sit under a pastor teacher and he teaches you and he leads you astray, guess who's responsible? He's responsible for leading you astray. You're responsible for allowing him to lead you astray. We all stand accountable as individuals. That's freedom. And there's one thing about freedom that terrifies people. It's called responsibility. The more freedom you have, the greater your responsibility. How vast, how great the responsibility and therefore the accountability you and I have as believers in Jesus Christ. There are a lot of Christians that have been derailed out there and they're on the sidelines and their excuse is they got hurt in a church or someone led them astray or something happened. That excuse will not hold water before God. The Lord is going to make it very clear when we all stand in front of Him, you had the Spirit of God within you. No authority on the face of the earth can compare with that authority. If you surrender to Him, He will lead you to the truth. If you fail to surrender to Him, you're going to be misguided. And to run from place to place and this teacher to that teacher and this group to that group is only going to muddy the water so much you won't have any idea. You need to realize the Spirit of God within you, based on and conditioned on your willingness to surrender, will always lead you in the truth. I'll even go so far as to say, if you are walking in the newness of life, in the newness of the Spirit, you can't be misled. It can't happen. When somebody tries to mislead you, there's going to be that little voice that says, this ain't right. Something not right here. Back up and take a look at this. And when you hear that, pay heed to it. Well, let's get to freedom. Number one, you are free from failure. It's a wonderful freedom. The reason is because Philippians 4:13 says you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And the wonderful thing about His strength, you and I will fail. We don't need anyone to tell us that. we need no more proof than ourselves. We're going to fail, all of us. But the wonderful thing is, you're free from that failure being permanent. There is no failure in your life that is going to be permanent if you pick up and press on. And as I tell the young people, it's not how far you fall, it's how high you bounce once you hit bottom. The scriptures tell us in the book of Proverbs, a righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up again. It's the getting back up, it's the refusing to stay down that we have the power to do. Secondly, you're free from want or lack. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. If you have lack and it's not being supplied, then somewhere along the line there's been a breakdown in your surrender and obedience. You remember the story of Elijah? The Lord said to Elijah, I want you to go out of the city. I want you to go to the brook Cherith. I want you to sit down there. Got a nice little brook there for you, a nice little cave for you to live in, good little shade tree. And you just sit there, and I'm going to send the ravens over, and every day, every morning, every evening, they're going to come, and they're going to have in each claw, in each talon, they're going to have a chunk of meat and a chunk of bread. He had sandwiches for 6 months. Now, if you just picture, over here is not only a little brook, but it empties into this nice little billabong. Almost said pond. There's more shade over here. Yeah, scares me. It's funny, I speak to the guys back in the States and they say, man, you're starting to sound really strange. So Elijah says, well, you know, this is a pretty good place, but I know a better place, and it doesn't really matter. I mean, God doesn't really care if I'm in exactly the right place. It's just a little ways away. Them ravens are going to know. God's surely going to tell them. And he goes and he plops himself down against this tree right here. Is God going to supply his needs? Absolutely. Problem is, all them sandwiches are going to get dropped here. God's going to airlift special provision for Elijah, and he's going to be sitting there saying, I don't understand this. The Bible says God will supply all my needs, and I'm sitting here and I'm hungry and I've eaten all the witchetty grubs I can, and you know, why isn't God meeting my needs? Answer, lack of surrender, lack of obedience. The most powerful life you and I will ever have, that newness of life, only comes in the newness of the Spirit. And what it says is surrender, and in surrender we always do one thing, we always obey. Disobedience always disrupts the supply line of God to you and I as believers. And we see passage after passage, example after example in the Scripture of those who had that very problem. So we're free from lack, and that suggests that we're obedient and surrendered. Third, you can be free from fear, because 2 Timothy 1:7 says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of discipline, or a sound mind. Fear is the devil's domain. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 that fear is the devil's key power for controlling and dominating your life and my life. When we give in to fear, and especially as a child of God, I can tell you this, give in to fear and you will run exactly the way the devil wants you to go. You know, in India, they have a way of hunting, or used to have, of hunting tigers. Tigers are getting kind of scarce these days, so they don't hunt them. But what they used to do is they used to go into the jungle and they would get all these guys with pans and things to make a lot of noise, and they'd have these beaters walk through the jungle and they're clanging. I mean, you hear these scrawny little Indians with a rag tied around their waist that, you know, a monkey could jump on and whip, and here they are walking through the forest making a lot of noise, scaring the tiger. And that tiger at any moment could tear through that line. All he'd have to do is head their way and they'd scatter. But what happens? He's afraid. And therefore he's driven by his fear, and he goes as the funnel closes to the little trap that looks like a safe haven, and he says, it looks like a dark cave. I can get back in there and I can get my back to the wall and I can fight these guys. And he runs in, they trip, is loosed, and down comes the hatch and the tiger's caught. That method of hunting came from the devil. And it's the way that he uses against you and I. If he can get us to give in to fear, if he can get us to give in to anxiety, he can whip us every time. That's why in the very first message that Jesus ever taught, he started out, he opened up talking about blessing, and he ended up talking about the dangers of anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses human comprehension, will guard, will garrison your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And what Paul's saying in that passage is that it is possible in times of warfare, it's possible in times of national and international upheaval, it's possible in the Y2K bug, whatever that's going to bring, it is possible to be at perfect peace. How? Well, it's a part of this really strange way of life that God designed for you and I with a totally unique kind of power called the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Elijah the prophet one day woke up and walked out for his morning stretch, and as he's stretching, his servant looks over the wall and he goes, gulp, yikes. They were surrounded by the enemy. And he says, Master, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then he prayed that God would open his servant's eyes, and his eyes were opened, and he looked, and outside of that human army was an army of angels, flaming chariots and fire. And as soon as he saw that, calm returned. But you know what? Elisha didn't have to see it. He knew it was there. He was in perfect peace. And you and I have something he didn't have. He had many with him, angels. We have something greater. We have the one who created all those angels. And John tells us in 1 John 4 and verse 4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So, I mean, you guys are the ones that came up with the saying, no worries, mate.
Gene, what about the passage where it says, fear the Lord your God?
Yes, very good. There is a bona fide fear. As a matter of fact, it extends into another area of life. The idea of fear, or the word for fear in relationship to the Lord, is an attitude of reverence and humility. It's not a trembling fear. It's not a cringing fear. It's reverence. It's humility. It's recognizing His power and applying that principle. When you fear the Lord, you need fear nothing else. You ever hear of John Knox? John Knox was the great reformer of Scotland. John Knox was a guy like John the Baptist or Elijah. He's a wild, fiery guy. And John Knox was called in before the Queen, and she was threatening him with all the things that she could do, and she could have him drawn and quartered like the guy in Greatheart, Wallace. She could have him, this, that, everything else. And he just stood there, and it didn't faze him at all. And she said, man, have you no fear? He said, I fear only sin. That was the only thing he feared, because he knew as long as he was in the center of God's will, he was untouchable by anything outside the plan of God for his life. And going along with what Graham just asked about fear, this is why in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1 it says, let us fear, lest a promise being left of entering his rest, that state of perfect peace and tranquility, any of us should seem to come short of it. We should be afraid of being afraid. We should be afraid of failing to have inner peace, inner calm, and inner tranquility. We're free from fear. Fourth, you're free from doubt, or you can be. Because Paul tells us in Romans 12 and verse 3, God has given to each of us a measure of faith. That's a gift to you. It's there for you to use. People say, I can't believe. No, you won't believe. Faith is a gift of God. And He has provided to each of us a measure of faith to deliver us from doubt. But faith, like prayer, is a provision. It's an instrument, if you will. It's a tool to be used. You can have the most wonderful workshop in the world, but if you never get those tools down and use them, you're not going to make much. They've got to be used. We have resources beyond our wildest imagination, but those resources have to be used. The Germans had an old saying. They said, God gave us nuts, but He still left it to us to crack them. God's provisions are that way. Many of God's answers to your prayers are that way, by the way. The little boy that prayed for the bicycle, I want a bicycle for Christmas. A bicycle comes, but it's all dismantled in a box. You know that one thing kids hate on Christmas when it says some construction may be required? You don't want to construct it. You don't want to mess around with gluing this thing together or having to put this thing together. You want it to come done. You want to climb on that bike and you want to go. How often, folks, when we pray, God sends the very answer to our prayer and it's dismantled. Assembly required. And we get angry because we say, God didn't hear my prayer. It's there. He just wants us to roll up our sleeves, get our hands into the work, put it together. Fifth, you can be free from weakness. Because Psalm 27 and verse 1 says, the Lord is the strength of my life. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9 that God's power is perfected through our weakness. Listen, the weaker you are, the greater potential you have to display the power of God. I'd say some of us are, some real diamonds waiting to be discovered. If God uses the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing, man, we're overqualified. We just need to realize it and start allowing Him to take our nothing and make it into something. Our great problem is that we're too strong. We try to convince everybody how strong we are. We're strong in the faith. We know so much about the Word. We this, that, and everything else. And that's why we fail so much. Real strength in the spiritual life comes when we realize that we are nothing in ourselves, and that this not only new life but new realm that we have entered into. Listen, when we entered into Christ, we entered into a battlefield. And as I said, the enemy's out there and he's invisible. He's wiser than we are. He's stronger than we are. He can outthink us. He can run circles around us. He's got schemes we've never dreamed of. We don't stand a chance unless we stay in the very center of God's will. That's what newness of life is all about, and that's what that newness of power is designed to do. For the Spirit of God within us to take the Word of God without us, put the two of them together, and you have a power that the enemy doesn't even stand a chance. Oh, just ask you a question. How much chance do you think the devil has of stopping the rapture from taking place? He doesn't stand a chance in hell, to put it literally. He's got no chance at all. Do you think he would if he could? You remember in Colossians chapter 2 where it talks about the victory of Jesus Christ and it says he took our IOU out of the way, he nailed it to the cross, and it says he disarmed principalities and powers. Many commentators through the ages believe that when Jesus Christ resurrected, walked out of his grave, and ascended into the presence of his Father, Satan had all of his hosts assembled to try to stop him from getting to his heavenly Father. Because the word to disarm means to literally strip away from yourself and to neutralize. You can just picture. Here's the Lord standing with the disciples. He goes up. They watch him going up into heaven. He's, waving by or whatever. And then in the upper atmosphere, there's the assembled hosts of the enemy. And he did exactly the same thing he did when David wrote in Psalm chapter 2 and said, why do the kings imagine a vain thing? Why do the nations roar and rage? For the kings of the earth have gathered themselves together. The mighty men have assembled, saying, let us cast his cords from us. Let us tear his bands asunder. What does he say? He that sits in the heavens wrings his hands and groans and says, oh my, what am I going to do now? No, it says he that sits in the heavens laughs. The greatest joke God ever heard was the devil thinking that he could win anything. All of human history is like the Lord and the devil have this chessboard out, and every time the devil gets ready to move, God says, you're going to move here. He says, no, I'm not. I have freedom. I'm going to do what I want. But he finds he's got nowhere else to move, so he moves. What can you do? But before he moves, God says, now when you move, I'm going to do this. And he says, no, you can't. He moves, and he finds out God does exactly what he said he was going to. This has been going on forever. If you wonder why the devil gets so extreme in some of the things that he attempts, it's because he's going crazy. And yet, we sit down here as Christians and we get worried. Oh, what the devil, The devil is like a little poodle. It's like this little fluffy thing that runs around here. Right? But what he has, he's got a light that throws his shadow on a screen. And it makes him look like this great, big, raging creature. And he's got a microphone to take his little yip, 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 and turn it into a roar. What's Peter say? Be vigilant, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's all a light and shadow show. David knew this when he went out to face Goliath. Here's Goliath, all 11 feet of him. Give me a man and let us fight. They took one look at him and ran. They said he's too big to hit. nobody'd stand a chance. David came along and said, looks like he's too big to miss to me. And they looked at him and saw his size, and David looked at him from the perspective of God and said, here's this little guy going, come on, I'll fight you with, both hands tied behind my back. Fear does strange things. But even stranger is what faith does. See, I don't know what you're facing. I just got a call that a friend of mine, a guy that came up in the church that I came up in Arizona, just found out that he's got advanced stages of cancer. He's a young man. Just suddenly found this out. How do you face something like that? The devil wants you to fear. Don't give in to fear. Fear is one of the only two things that can defeat you. Fear and deception. If the devil can deceive you, he's going to whip you. If the devil can instill fear in you, he's going to whip you. But you know what? As long as you and I hold fast to our faith, and our faith has to have something to focus on. Faith is an action word. It's a transitive verb, which means that it has to have a working object. The power of faith is not in the one believing. The power of faith is in the one believed in. So that when we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and we face these tests and these trials and whatever you may be facing, I know some of you have gone through great trials. Yes, they hurt. Yes, they're difficult. No one would minimize the things that we go through in life and say that they're not tough. But still, underneath is that solid foundation of saying, God has a perfect plan, and before history began, He knew me. Before history began, He planned the circumstances of my life. Every step I take, He is able to take everything that happens in my life, good or bad, success or failure, and as long as I love Him and follow His purpose, He's going to turn it all into good. And that makes a difference in how we think. And it gives us the strength to stand when we want to run. It gives us the courage to advance when we want to flee the other direction. A little principle I've learned, by the way, and I learned it in India, face your fears. If you're afraid of something, go face it. I think you'll find, to your surprise, that when you face your fears, they vanish. They run from you. We can be free, 6, from the power of Satan. And the reason is because of what we read in 1 John 4 and verse 4, greater is He, Jesus Christ, who is in us than he, Satan, who is in the world. We depend on Him. We don't have the ability, we don't have the power to meet the tests and the trials of this life. Folks, I have been down a trail. I could tell you stories that would curl your hair. I know fear. I've been completely overwhelmed by fear. I understand it. I know wherever I speak. I know everything in here, by the way. I'm an expert because I know all of this experientially. I know doubts. I know fears. I know failures. I know disobedience. I know everything. I've been there. So I'm not talking like someone that was raised in a little glass house or a little ivory palace that's never been there. I've been there. And that's why I can speak not only with the confidence that I have in the Word of God, but with the fact that I know what it says is right. It's true. But I'll tell you one thing. The marvelous thing is, all of His schemes, all of His plans, all of His plots to undo you, to undermine you, to defeat you, to destroy your joy in life. Christians who are living in this whole new realm, we can't see it all now. See, we're a new creature. We have a new way of life with a new power. We are destined for a whole new universe that we can't see. We ought to be the most joyful, the most confident, the most buoyant, the most happy people on the face of the earth. We have everything to be joyful about, nothing to be gloomy about, and yet the tragic thing, most Christians walk around with such a long face, it looks like they were weaned on a sour pickle. You know? I mean, they're walking along with their chin dragging the ground. My old pastor used to say they've got such a long face, they look like they could eat oats out of a gas pipe. I don't know exactly what that meant, but... You know the thing that set the early church apart? Everything that happened just made them happier. Pentecost came. They won 3,000 people. Peter and John in the third chapter of Acts go up to the temple. They're going to go up and pray and be a witness to the rest of the people who are there that still haven't caught on. There's a guy sitting there with crippled feet asking for money. Peter pulls his pockets inside out and says, I don't have any money. But I do have something you might need in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. The guy rises up and walks. A crowd of a few thousand gathers. Peter says, don't look at me as if I'm anything special. This is no power of my own that did this. It's done in the name and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you guys crucified. And he says, I know you did it in ignorance, but if you'll turn to him, he will send his Spirit, and the times of refreshing will come. And the times of refreshing are what mark believers who are living in the power of the Spirit of God. Nothing can break you. You'll cry tears. You may cry bucketfuls. You'll have opposition. But the wonderful thing is, however deep you go, you're going to bounce back higher. And the deeper you're deep in dark times, the higher your glorious times are going to be. And they're not going to be able to keep you down. You can take a cork and push it to the bottom of the ocean, but when you turn it loose, it's going to come to the top. And then because they kept having so much influence on the people, because let's face it, what do most people want? They want happiness. People want a fulfilling relationship. Look at the paper. They've got page after page after page. He seeks her. She seeks him. It seeks it. Whatever. You don't even know what's going on. You know? We've never lived in a time of such desperate loneliness in human history. Why? Because people are estranged and alienated from their Creator. Therefore, how can they possibly build anything worthwhile between themselves? Souls are hardened, hearts are so hardened that you can't even get through to have any kind of lasting and meaningful relationship, because if he's seeking her for him, and if she's seeking him for her, and both of them are seeking for only self, there's not enough in any person in this world to make you happy. Because there's no seeking to give. There's no offering. There's no surrendering. There's no service. There's no humility. There's none of these things. The authorities came on Peter and John and they said, guys, you can't do this. There's a law against doing this. And Peter said, we have to obey God rather than men. That law will come, by the way, here. It's already in the process. I mean, laws are being passed. If you say to someone, the only way you're going to get to heaven is by believing in Jesus Christ, you're a homophobiac and you're this and that and everything else, and you're discriminating against the poor Muslims, and, you know, you shouldn't tell them they're on the way to hell, let them go. But it's wrong. And now it's against the law for you and I to take a stand for Jesus Christ, and I say, let's all go to jail and have a party. That's what they did. Off Peter and John go in cuffs, yelling to the rest of the disciples, keep it up, boys, see you later. You know? They put them in jail, they threaten them. They finally say, we've got no charges to keep these guys, we've got to turn them loose, but they showed them the law. The law said, thou shalt not evangelize in the name of Jesus Christ, and they shrugged their shoulders, we have to obey God rather than men. They turned them loose, they walked out of the place, no sooner got outside than there's a crowd waiting, and they started saying, by the way, guys, the reason we're in jail and all this is going on is because Jesus Christ was killed by these guys. They didn't know who he was, you didn't know who he was, he's the Lord of glory. They throw him back in prison, and this time they say, we got to do something a little bit worse, so they take him and they beat him. They really flog him. And then they finally turn them loose. They don't want to kill them, because when you kill Christians, you make martyrs out of them. And when you kill Christians, the church always grows. It's one of the reasons why the devil doesn't want to start killing some of us, is because if he does, people will wake up and realize that we are in a real war, and they'll start, you know, getting motivated. And Peter and the other disciples come out of the jail, and what are they doing? They went their way rejoicing. You know what the word rejoice means? Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. The word Cairo means to throw a party. It means a victory celebration. It means that you are celebrating because you know the victory has already been won. And they went their way bleeding and bruised and limping. I can just see John leaning on Peter. Peter's big and strong, and Peter's, you know, he's holding John up here, and he's carrying another one under his arm, and he's limping along himself, and they're propping each other up, and they're singing, what a friend we have in Jesus. And the guys, the leaders are going, you know? That's what marked Christianity at the beginning. And that's what we need to get back to. If you're in a trial, take this. Gee, where'd the time go?
20 minutes to go yet.
How much time we got?
About 3 minutes. About 3 minutes.
I almost didn't either. Let me just say this very quickly. Let me give you the last point. You're free from defeat. You and I are free from defeat, 2 Corinthians 2:14, because God always causes us to triumph. And that goes perfectly with what I was going to say. Right now, you may be facing physical illness. You may be suffering because of lousy relationship, marriage, or otherwise. You may be out of money. You may be up against the wall. I don't know what it is. I want to tell you this, and I hope you can walk out of here tonight and just trust me on this, trust the Word of God on this. The only reason you're going through whatever you're going through is it's an opportunity for God to show you the victory that Christ won at the cross. That's the only reason that we go through any of the sufferings that we go through. An opportunity for God in His own perfect plan and perfect design to use us as an exhibit before the whole world and say, the cross broke the power of the devil, and here's the devil firing at this poor, weak, frail little believer, and he's got physical ailments, and he's hurting in his heart because of a lousy relationship, but he's looking to Christ, and he's trusting me, and I'm going to throw a little bit of joy down there so that he'll just go his way singing, and you watch me turn this into a victory. And the devil goes, oh no, it's happening again. And it always does happen.